This morning, I'd like to begin a new series on from the book of Colossians. So we will work our way through this book over the next weeks, and I'm looking forward to this because what a wonderful book it is. Somebody asked me, why the book of Colossians? Of all the wonderful books, you know, how is it that you come to pick a particular book? And nothing special. But this book speaks clearly of the preeminence of Christ. He is the embodiment of the Godhead. He is the embodiment of all wisdom. He's the source of all our salvation. He's the creator of all things. It is in Him that all things hold together. And it is for Him that all things exist. And He is our life. He is our hope. And He is our Savior. What a great message the book of Colossians has. And so we'd like to spend some time looking into this wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul. But before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come once again to Your Word, we ask that You would be our teacher. We thank You for our Colossian brothers and sisters who went before us, who were faithful, who were thankful, who were grateful for all that You had done. And we thank You for the Apostle Paul who wrote to not only instruct them in their faith and to help them guard their hearts and minds against false doctrine, but he wrote for us as well. Now, Lord, we pray that You would send forth Your Spirit and teach us as you work through Your Word, that we might, like the Colossians, be found to be men and women of great faith, loving one another, and having great hope in through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. I've provided a very simple outline for you: the people, the person, the problem, and the promise. And I want to use this just by way of introduction to this book. And the people is the people of the Colossian community. Just want to give a little background about them, some from history, some from the text. Colossae, at the time that Paul wrote this, was a very small city and getting smaller. Just a few centuries earlier, had been a very important city. In fact, the great Greek historian Herodotus actually writes about Colossae and talks about its greatness and its greatness primarily as an economic center. It was famous for its wool, and it lies in Asia Minor, and it was on the main thorough road from Ephesus over to the river Euphrates. But there was it's a very difficult area. There's a lot of earthquakes, and Colossae was victimized by several major earthquakes. In fact, today it's one of the cities of the biblical times that's never been excavated. It's still lying there in just a heap. And but at one point, prior to the apostle getting there, it was almost entirely destroyed. But they were a proud people and a strong people, and at a time when Rome was very interested in providing and did kind of, Rome had its own little version of FEMA, Colossae rejected all help, and they rebuilt their city on their own. But by the time Paul comes on the scene and this letter is written, the city has now been eclipsed by Laodicea and as economic center of the area. It's shrinking, it's getting smaller and smaller. In fact, as one historian wrote about this particular book, he said, "This is the most insignificant city that ever received a letter from an apostle." They're not a great city at this point, they're not a powerful city, but they were a beloved city. And Paul tells us that in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf and upon those who are at Laodicea." Just because it was a small city did not make it an insignificant city in the eyes of God or the apostle. And Paul struggles on behalf of these saints. They were a Gentile congregation, as best we can discern. It was predominantly a Gentile group, possibly some Jews there, but they were Gentile, and talking about in chapter 1, they're being reconciled in verse 20, and having in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, Probably not a description Paul would normally use of the Jews, but certainly of the Gentiles. But we also know that he describes them in chapter 2 as those who had been uncircumcised. And in verse 11, their circumcision that they received was one of Christ, is removing the flesh in terms of the old nature in verse 12. Probably these were Gentile believers. There's very little reference to the Old Testament in this book. Usually when Paul's addressing a Jewish congregation or one that has a lot of Jews, there'll be much more Old Testament quotation, almost none. Also, there's no reference like you have over in the Ephesians epistle, which was written about the same time, any reference about being reconciled to Israel or to the Jews. So these people were Gentiles, and they were converts, but they were converted not by Paul. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, and end of verse 1, you have not personally seen my face. Paul never, we have no clear biblical record of Paul ever getting to Colossae. He may have gotten there after his imprisonment in Rome, but there is no clear biblical record of Paul ever being there. But we do know that Paul had extensive evangelistic ministry in this area. He spent 3.5 years over in Ephesus, and we're told in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, by Luke, that Paul's evangelistic ministry at Ephesus was so great, and God had blessed so wonderfully, that all of Asia has heard the gospel. And so most people suspect that in chapter 1, we are introduced to a man named Epaphras, who apparently had been their pastor. He quite possibly had been the man who had been in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, just as you learned, speaking of the gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Apparently, Epaphras had been over in Ephesus or somewhere and had been converted. And he returns home to Colossae, and God uses him to plant a church. He is the one who first evangelized the Colossian church. And over in chapter 4, we learn that he was actually a member of them. In chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who was one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will and all the will of God. And I testify of him that he has concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras here in verse 12 is described as one of your own. And apparently what had happened is Epaphras comes to Christ in Ephesus. He returns to his home. God uses him to plant the church. Possibly he's the first pastor of the church. And he ends up going and finding Paul. We suspect that he was in Rome. He could have been a couple other places, possibly Caesarea. But we know that Paul's in prison. This is one of the so-called prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, all written about the same time, all written from prison. And so Epaphras leaves Colossae, he goes to find Paul, and we suspect that he left because there's these problems that are arising. Some questions. Epaphras understood how to proclaim the basics and get the church started, but because certain issues, which we'll get to under the on our outline, the problem, he needed further insight from the apostle. And since there was no email at the day, he couldn't just email Paul and say, hey, these guys are coming by and they're teaching these things, what do I do? He had to travel quite a distance. And I would suspect, and I would believe, and the balance of the commentators would suspect, that Paul is in Rome at this time under the imprisonment there at the end of the book of Acts. So he had a long way to go just to find some information. And while Epaphras is in Rome, for some reason, somehow, he ends up being imprisoned. He ends up being there and not able to return. It may be a willful imprisonment, as he thought to stay with Paul and to minister to him. Or maybe, because Rome was becoming a little hostile towards Christians, he's actually imprisoned. We don't know. But whatever reason, he's not able to go back. But also of these people, not only you have Epaphras, you have Philemon. is probably a member of this congregation. So the book of written to Philemon, Philemon's a member of this. While Epaphras is in Rome visiting Paul, Philemon's son, Archippus, is functioning as the pastor. And so you see this interplay. Onesimus, who's the slave who returns to Philemon, is part of Paul's entourage who comes back to this area. He's part of this church. So even though it's an insignificant church in the eyes of men, or an insignificant city in the eyes of men, some very important people in terms of Scripture come out of this little church. And I think that we ought to be encouraged by that, because in a day and age where we put so much emphasis upon size, here not only are two books written, or a book and a letter written to the small congregation, you've got a whole group of them that are involved in apostolic ministry. And we are today the recipients of what God was doing in their midst so many years ago. So, as the Bible says, though man may look on the outside, God looks on the in. He looks at the heart. And here, the eyes of men would be very unimpressed with a church in the city of Colossae at this particular time. But what an influence it has for the kingdom of God. One other thing that struck me is how often the word in the word thankful appears in this book. And sometimes of Paul, sometimes of the Colossians. But look with me, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith." And their faith and Paul's prayers for their faith down in verse 12 overflows in even more, giving of thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. Or over in chapter 2, verse 7, speaking more specifically of the Colossians, having been firmly rooted, describing their salvation, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Or over in chapter 3, where Paul describing the value and the impact and the transformation of Christ and His Word ruling in our hearts, he says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing with one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And then over in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." I never really noticed how often the word thankful or gratitude appears in this text, but these people were not people who were indifferent to the work of Christ in their midst. They were men and women of great gratitude, great thanksgiving, and their faith overflows in such an extent in true trust and hope and love for one another that it affects Paul in an attitude of thankfulness in his own prayer life. And so these people, though they may be small in number and getting smaller, though they be Gentiles who have no great claim to long history of religious heritage that is grounded in Christ, they were converts. Converts of a man, not the apostle himself, like Ephesus could say, they could not even claim, as Corinth could, that we're of Paul or we're Peter. They're of Epaphras. And yet all these things that the men in the eyes of men would look upon as insignificant were the very things that caused Paul and the Colossians to overflow with an incredible amount of gratitude. There is no group. There is no city. There is no church. There is no believer so insignificant in the eyes of God that they do not have a tremendous amount to be grateful for. Because God has called us out of the dominion of darkness, as Paul will say in Colossians 1:13. He's called you. He's delivered you. He's rescued you right out of the dominion of darkness, and He's put you in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and He has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. What a great destiny, what a great hope that we have. So the book is about a great people in the eyes of God, but it's also about a great person. The book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the problems were, the answer is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is the great Creator. Some, and I'm not sure I agree with this, but some try to suggest that in verses 15 and following, we have a great hymn of the faith. I'm not sure that there's a hymn, although this, it is laced with poetic language. But clearly you have some type of section of writing where Paul focuses in this most beautifully written way of great exaltation of Christ. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is why everything exists. Now, sometimes you hear people say at Christmas time, Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, that may be true if you like those types of phrases, but it's a great, gross understatement, isn't it? Jesus is the reason for everything. Everything exists by Him and for Him, that He might be preeminent in all things. He is the head. He is the ruler. He is the source of life. He is the Creator. And so Christ becomes central to this. And it is Christ and Christ alone who becomes the North Star in our human existence. He is the one who is the focus. He is the plumb line. He is the anchor. He is the hope. He is the rock for all that we could ever need to stand against the tides and the winds and the shifting sands of the traditions of men. Christ and who He is. Not Christ in some, you know, vacuous, vaporous type of concept where people just say Jesus as if by saying the name Jesus something wonderful has happened, reducing His name to merely some type of incantation like hocus pocus. But all that Christ is in reality, who and what He is, who and what He has done, and who and what He does. Christ is our hope. Christ is our life. Christ is the raised one. Christ is the exalted one. And Christ is coming again. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following, Paul writes, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For if you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What a great hope to know that our life is so hidden in Christ that in His great revelation, we will be revealed with Him in glory. And all the created realm will see who and what we are, not because of anything in ourselves, but because Christ in us, the hope of glory. But not only is Christ the Creator of all things, He is the one in whom all wisdom is embodied. Paul writes in chapter 2 of Christ, that Christ, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. What a wonderful statement. Paul says that there is this assurance that comes. There's this wealth of assurance that comes when we come to grab hold of the mystery of God, which is Christ Himself. When you come to know Christ, again, not in some vague, vacuous sort of way, but you come to know Him and who and what He is. The assurance, the anchor, the ballast that gives you to your life and to your soul and to your heart and mind is so great you're not tossed and driven by every wind and every trickery of men. And because in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how often in our lives do we not long for more wisdom and insight to know how to live? How often do we find ourselves longing for greater understanding and insight into our lives, our marriages, our families, our community, our existence, our experiences? And all the wisdom you will ever need, and all the understanding you could ever gain, is in Christ. And Paul writes of Christ and reveals Christ to these Colossian believers that they might share and participate and experience the depth of the assurance that comes in knowing the great mysteries of God found in Christ alone. But Christ is also the fullness of God. We've been told that in verse 19 of chapter 1 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. We're also told that God, over in chapter 2, verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, for He is the head over all rule and authority. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what the fullness of the Godhead looks like? Look to Christ. But notice he also says that in Him you have been made complete. Not only is all the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, you are made complete in Him. It's not that you need anything plus Christ. You need Christ. You don't need Christ plus experience, Christ plus knowledge, Christ plus power, Christ plus religious experience, Christ plus vision, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus anything. Those of us who struggle with wanting to feel a greater sense of purpose and fulfillment and completeness and wholeness, Christ is where you experience and realize that fulfillment. If you do not feel fulfilled, you do not realize the fullness, it is Christ that you need and not some experience. So the people, the Colossians, were a small town, insignificant in the eyes of men, but very important in the redemptive plan of God. The person of the book is all about Christ and who He is to people such as us. So what was the problem? Well, the problem is difficult to get our arms around. And over the last 100 years, there has been tremendous amount of writing about what is called the Colossian heresy. What is it? And we really don't know. In part because Paul never tells us. Paul lets us know there's a problem, but unlike Galatians, where he lets you know exactly what the problem is, Paul never really addresses the problem head on. We know the problem more by what Paul says is good than what he says is wrong. But we can conclude a couple things. There is some type of pagan philosophy influence and some type of Jewish Gnosticism. And whether or not these are two separate issues or two sides of a single coin, it is not clear, at least to this teacher. But apparently what is happening is something like this. Certain men have arrived, and they are trying to on the one hand, pull the Colossians back into immorality, or they're trying to pull them into some type of austere, extreme asceticism on the premise of you need these things in order to be more godly. You need these things in order to be more godly. He warns them against the immorality of paganism, but he also warns them against the philosophy of the traditions of men. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Some have wrongly said, see, you should never read Aristotle or Plato. That's not what Paul's comment is. But what these men were saying is, hey, we know these ancient secrets. It's much like watching TV today. And it's a lot of the commercials. Every once in a while you'll see a commercial. Here is this special soap that will be able to remove this particular skin affliction. And it's really old and well known. People in India have been using it since 500 B.C., but here in the West, we are only now discovering it by this little company in upstate New York, and you too can have this soap. And there's this appeal to this antiquity. And because it's old, it is good. It's one of the oldest tricks of advertising. You want somebody to buy your product, you either tell it is brand new, because newer is better, or you tell it it's really old. Because if it's been around a long time, it must be good. And that's what these guys are doing. They're coming in saying, hey, here's some philosophy, here's some insight, here's some knowledge. And whether it's pagan philosophy or Jewish Gnosticism, the issue, and this is probably why I think this is just one problem coming at it from a couple different directions and not two separate problems, is that the emphasis is upon spiritual knowledge apart from biblical revelation. And this is, and those of you who are in the history of doctrine class, you'll be getting a full dose of study of Gnosticism in a few weeks. And when you do, you'll come to understand so much more of what the New Testament is saying, because the book of Colossians and probably 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are written about this very Gnostic thing. But let me simply say this. Gnosticism is alive and well today in the church. I was sharing with Tim earlier, I'm aware of a man, I'll leave his name unmentioned, but there is a major writer in the church today, an American writer, who has written books like The Ragamuffin Gospel, who will suggest to you that your Bible is for infant Christians. That everything in here is true, but if you really, really want to grow as a Christian, you got to get beyond the Bible to what he calls the Abba Father experience. Where God is speaking to you in this father-son, father-child way that will never contradict the Bible, but for which the Bible is not necessary, other than maybe just to make sure that you're not buying into a false precept. But it's maybe the iron fence around the garden, but it is not the garden. And one particular pastor that I know of and know very well, in fact, worked with him on staff at a church at one point, who's totally bought into this particular mindset, now runs a retreat center for pastors. And you come and you learn to talk with God, and they request that you leave your Bible at home. You're going to spend a weekend listening to God speak to you, but please do not bring your Bible. That type of thinking is what's attacking the church and the believers in Colossae, and it's alive and well today. Gnosticism is not some foreign ancient heresy that we don't need to deal with. It is in our churches. It is in our pulpits. It's in our seminaries. It is in our bookstores. And if you don't know what it is, you'll end up buying right into it because it sounds so spiritual. Listen to God. Listen to God. Listen to what He has to say. And then it slips into the church in subtle ways like this, where we want to discern the will of God, but we don't go to the Word of God to know the will of God. We pray for some leading, some tugging, some impression. Therefore, I know God wants me to do this because I can feel the tug on my heart that this must be right. It is true that God leads our hearts. Proverbs 21:1 says that the Lord directs the heart of the king. But it's never apart from revelation. It's in the midst of revelation. Gnosticism is alive and well. Notice what happens in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking a stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Oh, how contemporary is that? I've had a vision. Jesus came to me and spoke. An angel showed up and the angel told me this is what I needed to do. And I went out and did it. And lo and behold, it actually happened as the angel said, this must be of God. Hello? You think Satan's going to come along and say, hey, go do this and have it all fall apart so you won't trust him anymore? What's Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the devil and his minions? That they disguise themselves as workers of righteousness, as apostles of Christ. And the false teachers will come, whether they be men or whether they be spirit beings. And they will delude you into thinking that if you're really spiritual, if you're really on fire for God, if you really are intimate with Jesus, that you will have divine communication with Him that transcends the Bible. There will be this voice, there will be this impression, there will be this concept, and all of a sudden you will be led and you will know what God wants, and you'll never even need to study the Bible because Jesus loves you so much. He wants you to have the Abba Father experience. And then they come along and say, the way you get this knowledge is to stop eating certain foods. Stop drinking certain drink. Start fasting extremely long periods of time and sitting alone in quiet places and emptying your mind of all the distractions and wait quietly for God to speak and have a vision and an insight, a dream. And this is where it goes. And this is what Gnosticism leans towards. And it is alive in the church. And it's been alive in the church since the time of the first century. And Paul says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Instead of holding fast to Christ, who created all things, who holds all things together, who is the reason why we exist, who is the embodiment of all the knowledge of God, rather than holding fast to Him as He's been revealed by the apostles and the prophets, hold fast to your experiences. And then here's some things you can do to pump up those experiences and make them more powerful. The problem was some type of mixture of pagan philosophy and mysticism with a perversion of Jewish tradition. Much like today, there's not a single cult in America today that has succeeded, that didn't do something that was meant to be favorable to Jesus Christ. If you are a cult in America, if you want to succeed as a cult, you've got to do something positive in the eyes of men anyway, not the eyes of God, the eyes of men with Jesus. You can't start a cult and say, Jesus is a jerk, and therefore let me tell you what the truth is. It won't sell. You've got to say, Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a wise man. Jesus is a good man. You don't affirm His deity. You don't affirm anything, the virgin birth. You just leave all that stuff alone. Jesus is good. Now that we've talked about Jesus, let me tell you about... That's how a cult works. And by implication, Jesus is brought into their cult as some type of affirmation. Nobody blasphemes the name of Jesus to try to get a cult to succeed in America. At least... in the eyes of men. In the eyes of God, they blaspheme Him all the time. I suspect it's very similar in the days that Paul wrote. If you really wanted to get somebody who was maybe not all that informed of the Jewish tradition, like these Gentiles at Colossae, if you really wanted them to buy into your cult, you don't belittle Israel and the Old Testament and Jesus. Rather, you assimilate them in some type of perverted norm, some twisted way, and say, we are the real Israel. And so what these false teachers did is they took things like the Sabbath day and took it totally out of its Old Testament context. It says, if you really want to be spiritual, this is what you need to do. You need to keep the Sabbath and a new moon festival and these Old Testament. See, we're dealing serious with the Old Testament, brother and sister. Remember, the Bible says this in the Old Testament. Now, they're going to make all those things mean something entirely different than what God ever meant them to be. And these Gentiles of Colossae, much like Americans who don't know their Bible, say, wow, he's talking about things from the Bible. It must be true. He's quoting God. It must be true. He's quoting Jesus. It must be true. You know, as we're reading from the Sermon on the Mount this morning during our time of the law, Matthew 6, you know how often, I'm sure you've heard this, but I have heard so many times, so many references to the passage in Matthew where it says, the eye is the light of the soul, the eye is the light of the body. And then, they launch into, this is why you need to not eat certain foods and why you should eat these foods. And you can actually have your iris tested to see if you've got any impurities in your body. And they all base that off of Matthew chapter 6. Now, I'm not saying that your eye doesn't show what's going on in your body, whether you've got problems. I have no idea. But please do not try to justify that from the Bible. Or at least from Matthew chapter 26. Do not try to suggest from quoting Scripture that you can say from your looking at somebody's iris, you can tell whether they're eating well or not. And that's kind of what's going on. You can't sell a cult in America by saying bad things about Jesus. You couldn't sell Gnosticism in Colossae by saying bad things about the Old Testament. But what you want to do is take Jesus or the Old Testament festivals out of their God-given context, give them a whole new meaning, which to the uninitiated and to the uninformed and the untaught sounds so reverent, so insightful. Wow, I never saw that before. And that's exactly what's going on here in Colossae. You really want to have an insight to God? Don't listen to the Word of God. Listen to us give you a fresh spin that's never been told before. In fact, I think one of the best ways to sort books out is if it has the word secret in it, just throw it away. The secret of the Spirit-filled life, throw it away. The secret of a successful prayer life, throw it away. Because what we're talking about isn't secret. What we're talking about has been revealed and proclaimed on the mountaintops and embodied in the person of Christ. Well, finally, the promise. If the problem is some type of pagan philosophy mixed with Jewish Gnostic mysticism, if that's the problem, what is the promise? The promise is one of my favorite verses, chapter 1, verse 27, in whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is your hope of glory. Christ is your hope. Christ in you. Christ dwelling in you. The life of Christ. The power of Christ. The death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. The wisdom of Christ dwelling in you is your hope. It's not, did you have a vision? It is not, did you abstain from the right food and drink? But see, we are all given to that, isn't it? Don't you feel you're with a group of Christians, and someone will say, you know, I was just praying, and the Lord was just really laying on my heart out of blah, 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 and they go do it. Don't you feel intimidated sometimes by that? Boy, they're really spiritual. They're really intimate. What's wrong with me? I pray and my prayers don't seem to go beyond the ceiling. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not Christ in some vision. Not Christ in some tugging of your heart. Christ. But then there's others who come along and say, you know, I know why you don't pray so well. You don't fast. You don't have the right diet. Church in California, we had a guy, and this is years ago now, and he's no longer there. He used to pass out this book, and it was basically the Christian diet. And what this author had done in this book is taken all the Old Testament dietary laws and spun them for a Christian. So basically, you were putting yourself back under the shadow, back under the law, and if you would eat like the Jews, you would be so much more healthy and have so much more energy, and you would really be able to serve God. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? Our hope is not in the shadow. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, literally the body, belongs to Christ. Christ is the substance of everything that we will ever need. Christ is our hope of glory. Christ is the wisdom that we need. Christ is the life that we need. It's not by freeing your mind to some insight or taking on some type of ascetic extreme form of dietary practice that will set you free in Christ. It's Christ. Now, if you want to refrain from certain foods for physiological reasons, do it. But don't therefore turn it into a law for everybody else to follow. God gives you a wonderful insight into the Word. Great. Follow it. But then do not make that a standard for everybody else to have to follow. What we want people to do, and what I hope will be our goal and our end to which we will study the book of Colossians, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. To know Him and what He has done. To know Him and what He is doing. To know Him that we might exalt Him and make Him the preeminent one. And so that when people are gathered around us and we testify of the greatness of Christ, their hearts are encouraged. They are built up in the once and for all delivered faith. Because with closing, just look at verse 19 of chapter 2. And not holding to the head, or to put it positively, we want to hold to the head, from whom the entire body, that's you and me, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, that's the use of our spiritual gifts, grows with a growth which is from God. Don't you want that? At the end of the day, don't you want that? Don't you want to grow in your Christian life? I know you do. Every genuine Christian wants to get beyond where they are and move on to in their Christian walk to be more pleasing, to be more free from the sin that so easily entangles us, to be more joyful and more faithful and more effervescent in our faith. We all want that. And Paul says, and it's not by pursuing after voices and visions and inflating your mind after dreams, nor is it in the pursuit of some type of bodily discipline. It's found in the body of Christ itself as we cling to Christ Himself. And I love those words. They might be my favorite words in all of the book of Colossians. And grow with a growth which is from God. Paul, in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, says, "We admonish every man and teach every man in order that we might present every man complete in Christ." That's what it means to grow with a growth which is from God. Paul thoroughly anticipated taking the Colossian believers, whom he never even saw, and bring them spiritually to a place where he, with all genuine integrity, before the Father and before the Son and before God the Holy Spirit, say, "These people are complete. These people are complete in Christ. They have all that is needed. They are literally perfect in Christ." Paul anticipated that to be the end of his ministry, the fruit of his ministry, the goal of his ministry. And I hope and I will pray that God would so move in our midst this morning and in the mornings ahead, that as we proclaim and unpack this wonderful book of Colossians, that God will visit us with His Holy Spirit and apply to us once again the great redeeming graces of Christ, so that we might all, as a congregation, grow with the growth that is from God and can say, because of the work of Christ through His apostle and by the power of His Spirit in interacting with His once and for all delivered Word, that we would go from here more complete and perfect in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our efforts. We are not saved by our visions. We do not grow by our dietary keeping. We grow. We are saved. We grow and we are saved and sanctified and glorified by the wondrous work of Jesus Christ Himself. Father, we pray in the coming weeks and months that You would unfold for us the glory of Christ and the great redeeming work that He has accomplished, and that which was signified in baptism and the removing of the flesh, and has caused us to be raised in His life and have our lives hidden in Him. Father, grant to us by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit the Christ in us, the hope of glory, to know what that means, to experience what that is, and to grow in the reality of the fruits and the benefits that You have promised to give us in light of it. That our hope and our confidence would always be in Christ alone, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.